Good evening.
Good evening.
We're using the red hymn book tonight, but we'll close with the white one. Let's begin our worship by singing 36 in the red hymn book, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My song longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Number 8.
Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, is music to the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, he set the prisoner free. His blood can make the powerless clean, his blood availed for me. Oh, I thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you, Jesus, that you came. I thank you that you were willing to go to the cross and to die for a sinner like me, Lord. Oh, Father, we just thank you. We praise you. We just glorify your name. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You do. You set the prisoner free, Lord. Oh, Father, we just pray, Lord, that you will... I'm thinking of my family, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'll draw them to yourself. Oh, Father God, I pray, Lord, and I'm sure there's many others here, in praying for their families, Lord, that they would all come to know and love you. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, help us to be shining lights for you, Lord, and Lord, to so that you could draw them to yourself, Lord. Oh, Father, I just thank you and I praise you. I pray, Lord, for the one who will give your word tonight, Lord. I pray that you will anoint them, Father, and that your word will go out in power and in truth, Lord. Help us to take it in. Help us to work it out, and help us to be doers of your work. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can be here tonight in safety and worship together with your people brought back to you in Christ, and we're joining together in fellowship because of you. And we remember brothers and sisters across in every land, where there is persecution, where there is starvation, where there is war, lots of different things that Christian people have to endure. And we all stand together united in you, Lord Jesus, knowing that you strengthen us and guide us and love us to the end and then take us home. So thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favour our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel.
109.
Oh,
pray together. We do indeed praise you this evening, for you are kind, you are gracious, you are merciful, you withhold the punishment we deserve, you give to us the heaven we don't deserve, and you supply all our needs in between. Lord, we pray for our brother now who is about to come and preach your words. We ask that he will open up the scriptures, Lord, and that we might understand something more of our God, of our salvation, even of ourselves. Lord, open our ears, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's my pleasure to introduce Eric, who's going to come and bring God's word to us now.
At least I'm 6 foot above contradiction up here. We're going to read God's word this evening from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I'll tell you the scripture in a minute when I get this thing working. We're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we're going to begin at verse 63, and we'll read through to chapter 23. That's Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, if you wish to follow it in your Bibles, verses 63 to the end of the chapter, and I'll stop somewhere in 23, okay? This is the account of the trials of Jesus as he appeared before Caiaphas and Pilate. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "Well, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." And then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And then he questioned with him many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before them there were enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. And Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Well, may God bless to us the portion of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, your word is truth. We pray this evening, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, Lord, clearly, and that, Lord, you will interpret your word to us such as we need this evening. We thank you for your word, for its power, and for all the instruction that we get from it. We pray now that you'll help me to bring your word faithfully this evening, that we might know that wonderful salvation that's available to us through his life and his death on the cross. His mercy we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this evening, well, the two titles really, one is The Justice and the Judgment of God, and also a second title would be The Jesus We Cannot Ignore. The Jesus We Cannot Ignore. In the Old Testament, there are 18 verses that couple two words together, and they are the word justice and judgment. 38 verses in the Old Testament. Now, there is only a need for justice when a law has been broken or is said to have been broken. And judgment is either the conviction or the acquittal of the person concerned. If there were no laws in existence, then there would be no need for either justice or judgment. Justice and judgment come from breaking laws. All nations have their laws, which are there to protect society from wrongdoing. We call these, of course, civil laws. And when these laws are executed and offenders are brought to justice, then civil catastrophe when offenders are not brought to justice, then civil catastrophe is the result, and also anarchy. And we see it in many countries of the world today, in various places, even in our own day and generation. But God himself has laws which we read about in the Bible. And the first law that we read about in the scriptures was the command that God gave to Adam in the form of a prohibition in the Garden of Eden, and that was that he, of all the trees in the garden, he could eat, but he must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord told Adam what would happen to him if he ate of that tree. He told him what the penalty would be if he disobeyed, which would be death, that is physical death. Well, we know the story, I'm sure many of us here this evening. He disobeyed God, being deceived by the lies of Satan, who contradicted God's command and called God a liar. And of course we know that the rest is history. So Adam's sin brought death upon the whole of his posterity. As Paul writes in Romans, as in Adam, all die. And so he brought death upon the whole human race. But God also gave laws to his ancient people, the Jews, through Moses. We know them, of course, as the Ten Commandments, which we read about in Exodus chapter 20. Now, when God gave these laws to his ancient people, they were given to them for their highest good and also for their blessedness, so that they might be blessed as a nation in keeping those laws. They were given for their own happiness, for their own well-being, so that in obeying those laws, they would reap the benefits both socially and spiritually. Now, I'm sure you will all agree with me this evening when I say that if in our world today those laws were kept, or even perhaps just even a few of them, never mind all of them, wouldn't our society be transformed if people kept the law of God? Those laws were for our benefit. They were for our happiness, for our contentment, and also to give glory to God. God's law was perfect. It was perfect. That it was right that the nation of Israel should keep them. It was sad that even while Moses was on the mountain with God, in the midst of the burning furnace of fire that was on the top of the mountain, and there was Moses in the presence of God, and the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, as God is giving them this precious law, what were they doing? They were sacrificing a golden calf. And they even said, this is the God that's brought us up out of Egypt. If ever a nation saw the power and the wonders of God, it was that nation. And what do? As Moses is getting that law, they're building this monstrous idol. And Aaron was involved in it, who was supposed to be God's spokesman. Those laws were wonderful. Blessed are those who keep the law of God. And God judged the nation of Israel for their disobedience. And as time went on, we know in the history, we read it in the history of the Old Testament, as time went on, they themselves began to worship gods of idols of wood like the heathen, and God judged them and sent them into captivity for 70 years. Because he'd warned them through the prophets what would happen to them if they disobeyed. But they went their own ways and they did their own things, and God judged the nation severely and gave them a taste of what it's like to live in the midst of an idolatrous nation. I'm glad to say that it certainly cured the Jewish peoples of their idolatry. When they returned, they never went back to worshipping those gods again. God cured them through his justice and his judgment. When we break any of God's laws, however small, we sin against God. But what we do not always realize is this, that is not only when we break God's laws do we sin against God, but we also sin against ourselves. Because my happiness and your happiness is bound up in keeping the law of God. Those laws were for our contentment, for our happiness, for our preservation, that we might enjoy our life in this world. But when we disobey the law of God, when we go against his precepts and what he has laid down, we reap misery, not only to ourselves, but also to others. And so we find many instances throughout the scripture of God's displeasure of sin. We see it first of all, of course, as we said, in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced upon Adam the penalty of death when he broke God's commandment. We see it also in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it also at the Tower of Babel. We see it also in Noah's day, when the world was so corrupt that God lamented that he had ever made man, and so he decided that apart from Noah and his family, he would destroy the wickedness, that wicked world. God hates sin. He hates anything that contradicts his commands. And he gives an example in the Old Testament of God's wrath against sin. He did it, as I say, when he sent the Jews into exile, his own people, but he chastised them for their sinfulness. And let me say this evening that God's hatred of sin has never changed. God does not alter his personality or his character. This is not something in the Old Testament. It's not an Old Testament thing, as some people I've heard say. God is against all those who sin in whatever way they sin. And judgment against their sin he will certainly execute. And he's painted that picture for us right through the Old Testament, in the scriptures themselves, and also in the New Testament. Because the God who we worship is a righteous and a holy God who will not be gainsaid in any way. But you know, when we look at particularly Exodus 20, and when we look at those wonderful commandments, they give us a picture. It's not just a list of thou shalt not, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. Those laws give her a picture of the character of God. Those laws reflect what God is in his character and in his person. A good God will give good laws. A bad God would give bad laws, but he gives good laws. Those wonderful commandments, oh, that we would kept them, but we haven't. And that's the tragedy. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, having said all this, let's fast forward now to the trial of Jesus that I read from there prior to his crucifixion. And we will look at the events as Luke records them here. They're also recorded, some of them, in Matthew as well. Now, the last days of Jesus' life were difficult. When we see our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was overtaken by the ordeal that he was facing, and it said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he asked God, if it be possible, Father, take this cup from me, because he knew what he was facing, the dereliction that he was facing. The battle was immense, and except God had sent an angel to him to strengthen him at that time, but he knew what he must do, and he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem to fulfill his Father's will. Thank God for the love of our Saviour. And it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the extreme of which no human being has ever faced before, he was facing, both physically and also spiritually. No man has ever endured what Jesus endured on the cross. I believe that wholeheartedly. And at all stages that we read in these chapters here, he was treated with brutality, with mocking scorn, falsely accused, ridiculed, spat upon, despised, as Isaiah prophesied, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. But there is something amazing about the trial of Jesus that is easy to miss. And I want to show you this evening from what we read here about when he appeared before Caiaphas, Pilate and Herod. There's something quite amazing. In each of these individual situations that we read, Jesus was always, and I say always, in total control of the situation. His persecutors, though they did not know it, he was in complete control. At all stages, Jesus was in control. Now, of course, when a prisoner stands in the dock, he certainly is not in control. Those who interrogate the prisoner, all things are against, particularly the man who is guilty. But Jesus was in control. The Bible tells us that as far as Jesus is concerned, it says, by him, through him, and to him were all things created in heaven and in earth. Jesus is not just the author of creation, but he's the object of creation. By him all things consist, but for to him and through him all things exist in this world. Jesus was not out of control. This should fill us with awe as we subject ourselves in obedience to his word, because all things have always been in subjection to God's sovereign will and purpose. When we look at the things that are happening in our world, it is easy to be downcast and in despair. But let me say this, God has not abdicated the throne of the universe. He is still very much in control, even though we might be depressed with what we see on our television screens and what we see in our world today. Jesus has not lost control of the situation, I assure you. So let's look at the control that Jesus had over Caiaphas, Pilate and Herod. Well, first of all, he overcame Herod by his silence. You know, sometimes we can overcome a situation by saying nothing. And sometimes perhaps it is better to keep our mouth shut when we are before people like Herod. His only attitude to Jesus was, oh, I want him to, I'd love to see him perform a miracle, that Jesus was some sort of cheap magician. But he never lost, when he was standing before his accusers, the power of his dignity in face of all the wrong accusation and injustice that we was facing. And Jesus said on one occasion, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. You know, I once heard a preacher in our church say that Jesus collapsed and died on the cross. Well, Jesus did die on the cross. And I said to him afterwards, I couldn't let it go. I said, Jesus didn't collapse and die. Jesus surrendered up his spirit to God. He died when he had done what he had to do. When he said, it is finished, it says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. No man takes my life from me. Jesus could have hung on that cross for 3,000 years had he wanted to. Having taken our sin upon him, he cried out with a loud voice, finished! And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. No man took his life from him. He laid it down freely. And then when he was before Caiaphas said, well, are you the Son of God? And then Jesus said to Caiaphas, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And they tore their clothes at the thought of it. Jesus was in control at every situation. In spite of his indignity of wrong accusation and injustice, Jesus was in control. Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, and Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you, with wicked hands, you have crucified and slay him. And so Jesus was in control. And when he was before Pilate, Pilate says, are you a king? Are you a king? He says, yes, it is, I am a king. And Jesus said to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth hears me. And Pilate, with almost a mocking scorn, said, well, what is truth? Perhaps he had seen a lot of untruths in the Roman Empire with the worship of all these many gods, and he sarcastically said to Jesus, well, what is truth? He that is of the truth listens to me. Jesus was always in control totally of that situation, in spite of all the abuse and all the rancor against him. He never lost control. Now, I'm sure you would all agree with me this evening that the crucifixion was the greatest instance of injustice in the history of the world. I don't believe that there was a greater, more unjust trial than that of Jesus. The best man who ever lived, the loveliest man who ever lived, the miracles and the tender compassion that he'd shown to people. And yet here he is, standing there like a common criminal. We see surely the biggest travesty of justice that ever was in the world. There are many travesties of justice in the world today, and what we see happening in Ukraine and other places, but the trial of Jesus was the greatest injustice, surely, in the world. But not only do we see injustice in the trial of Jesus, but we see the lowest nadir, if you will, of human nature. Could human nature sink so low? We get a picture of what our human nature really is. And the Bible said it's the same with every one of us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you think, oh, I would never do that. You know you would. Because those men bade for Jesus' blood. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over. His blood be upon our children, our children's children. That's what they bade against him. But Jesus bore all that. He was abused, tortured, mocked, spat upon, and despised. This is Christ, the creator of this universe. The one who gave those men who were persecuting their very lives. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He gave them life. The life giver, liver. And there he is, mocked. I stand in awe of it. It does something to me. I can't hack it sometimes. It was the greatest instance of injustice. And if ever we see the extent, the nadir of human sinfulness, we see it there. The man who was there was God, manifest in human flesh, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. But there is something more staggering about his trial and his crucifixion. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah prophesied there, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That was prophetic, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to fill in the blanks a little bit here. If we go back again to the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam, I don't know whether we always appreciate the master stroke that Satan played against man and also against God in the Garden of Eden. Satan played a master stroke. And this is how he did it. Satan had already been cast out of heaven. We don't know a great deal about that in the scripture, but Jesus said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And of course, he knew the character of God. He knew that God hated sin and that he would always punish it, because he punished him by casting him out of heaven. And so he wants to bring down the apex of God's creation, which is man, which is you and I. If he could get Adam to sin, he knew that God was a God of justice, and he knew that if he could get Adam to sin like he had sinned, to disobey him, that would bring down God's wrath upon him. And so he succeeded. And it was a terrible day for the history of mankind when Adam broke that simple law of God. But God will not be shortchanged by any of his creation, even though it be Satan. And so what God already had a plan in mind, and he said, the seed of the woman, that is the seed of Eve, from which is Christ, of course, would destroy the serpent's head. Now, the devil didn't know, of course, just the exact details of how God would accomplish that. But Satan was against all the godly seed, right from Adam, right up to the time when Jesus came into the world. Satan knew God had a plan, but he didn't fully know exactly what that plan was. Had the princes of this world known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is God's plan to rid this universe of sin. God's plan, and still is God's plan, that he will rid the universe of sin. He is committed to remove it and to put it away from his face forever, in order that eventually, as we read in the book of Revelation, that God will be all in all. Well, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God, and God will be all in all. That is God's plan, to remove sin forever from this material universe, when he will put down all opposition and everything that exalts itself above God. He will destroy and he will put down, for sure, for sure. Now, God can put away sin in two ways. He can put away sin by destroying those who are unbelieving into eternal wrath, which he will do, because they have chosen to continue in their own self-will and in their sinful indulgences and practice. And those who go against him, who go against his truth and against his word and will not believe in him, he will for sure put away in perdition. And so that is why we need Christ. Those who have no fear of God, and the Bible refers to this as the second death. But God has a second option. He has a second option how he will get rid of sin. And that is what he did at Calvary. He took my sin and those who believe on him on himself. The Lord hath laid upon him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He took our punishment at Calvary. My injustices, my sins were laid upon him. That means that as long as we put our faith in his blood and our trust in him, we will not be condemned. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness to light because their deeds are evil. So God, this is what I want us to understand. I'm sure many of us understand it already. God cannot just sort of ignore sin. He cannot do that. It's not in his character to do so. He must eradicate it. He must put it away. And so because of that, what Jesus did at Calvary means that God is just in forgiving you and I. We read about this in Romans 3:26, where Paul says this: to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And as John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. God cannot just pass over our sins. God had to do something. His own justice had to be satisfied. He had to shut Satan's mouth. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out, because God, in his justness, had taken our punishment. Who else could bear our sin but he who was perfect? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So the death of Jesus means that God can justly forgive those who put their trust in him. You know, right in the in the Garden of Eden, Adam's sin really was one of unbelief. He didn't believe what God had said to him, that he would die. His sin was not just that he took the forbidden fruit, but that he did not believe what God said. And that's why the Bible said, if we are to be saved, we must believe by faith. We must believe what God says in his word. We must believe in Christ if we are going to be forgiven. So the death of Jesus means that God can justly forgive those who believe on him as a sacrifice for their sin, so that he rescues us from the day of his wrath when all will stand before him. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. All we have to do is believe. Let me ask you, dear friends, this evening, do you believe? Do you believe? All you have to do is believe in Jesus. You cannot alter what you've done. You have done things in your life that you've been ashamed of, haven't we all? We've done and said things, and we cannot unwind what we've done. But God can justly forgive you and I, because he has borne our sin. His justice is satisfied by the death of his son. You see, have you ever wondered, I suppose the real example of this is when Jesus said to the thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Why could he say that? Because he was bearing his sin next to him. It was just, that man was an awful character, terrible man, a murderer, a thief, one who people wouldn't want to deal with. And yet he found the love and the grace of God. God now can justify pardoning the sinner because of his lovely grace. We cannot be justified by keeping his commandments, because we are all lawbreakers. Our justification before God can only be through Christ. We cannot ignore him. We cannot ignore him. So the death of Jesus was justified, even though he was in fact unjustly tried. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to bring him to grief. We must not, we cannot ignore the truth of the gospel. If we do not believe in him and decide to take our own chances, as some say, I've heard people say, when I've talked to people, you know, talking to them about spiritual things, they say, well, I'll take my chance. Then we will find that we have no defence or excuse on the day of judgment. Would you like to go into a court of law without a barrister? Would you like to be your own defence on the day of judgment? Christ, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who pleads our case before God. But the one who is our defence is also our Saviour, is the one who has taken our sins upon him. One of the most terrible words that we find in the scripture, these words that are spoken by Jesus to the Pharisees, are some of the most terrible words I think that Jesus ever spoke to these unbelieving men, so-called leaders of the church. He says, you will die in your sins because you do not believe in me. And where I am going, you cannot come. What an awful thing it is to die in one's sins. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So there we have it. We cannot escape God. No power can stand against God. But we go a step further. And Jesus, not only does he forgive us our sins, and this is perhaps the wonderful thing of all, he gives to us the Holy Spirit. Having cleansed us from our sins, he can now give us the Holy Spirit where we can love God. It's a wonderful thing to me, I've said this many times in my preaching, that I can love a person my eyes have never seen. How can I do that? Because of the Holy Spirit that lives, who having not seen, we love. So then, dear friends, how do we react to these things? Have you come to Jesus? And I trust this evening that this gives you confidence to come, knowing that your sins can be pardoned, and not only that, you can have the gift of eternal life, and that we'll escape the judgment of God just by our believing on him. I'm sure many of us already done that. But it's a wonderful gospel that we have to proclaim, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will inculcate these things on our hearts this evening. Let's pray. And so, our gracious Father, we come to you again this evening, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that these are awesome things that you did when you were in the world, the miracles you performed, the death that you died, the promises that you gave. And Lord, when we think that we are so unworthy of that love, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot lift our heads up, but you can lift up our heads as we put our faith in you, knowing that you can forgive all our sins and wash us clean by your blood. And also to those who believe, you give the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the inheritance of all the glory that is to come. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you will be glorified always through your word. Glorify your name in our hearts this evening, thanking you again, Lord, for that sacrifice of love, for all the abuse that you endured for us, that you might bring us to God. Lord, help us also to share our faith with others, that others might come to know you. Bless this church, and we thank you, Lord, that the word of God is faith, preached faithfully here Sunday by Sunday. May many souls come to you, and in the area in which we are, may your gospel run swiftly, and may there be great revival again in your church in this country. You are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Your name be glorified again, dear Father, through your Son. Amen. Amen. We'll sing our last hymn. Sorry, 465 in Mission Praise. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you and lift up the light of his countenance upon you, both now and in the future and forevermore. Amen.